I want to kick off our conversation by asking you a stimulating question. If you were an atheist and you were rearing kids at home, now it doesn't matter if you're in junior high or whatnot, I'm asking you to use your imagination. If you were a parent, but you were an atheist, what would be your goal in raising your kids if you were an atheist? Now, I'm not really imagining horrible people shooting up the town. I'm not really thinking about that. I'm talking about atheists that live in the same neighborhood that you might live in. They go to the same games you go to. Just kind of normal people. They just happen to believe there is no God. So you know they're decent human beings, but they've got kids at home. In that situation, what do you think their goal is for their children? Now, while you're thinking over your answer, I'll just kind of jump in here first. I had a few minutes this morning to think through this, so let me just pitch out my idea. You can decide if I'm right or wrong. My hunch is that if I'm an atheist and I've got kids at the house, I think my number one goal would be I want to see my kids succeed at whatever they try, whatever they take on. I want to see my kids succeed at that. Now, if I'm right, that means back in school days then, if the whole point is having successful kids, then grades are going to be a real big deal. Finally, we're going to start working on ACT scores and things like that. I might have to get a tutor. We get help with this, a coach for that. In other words, if I want my kids to succeed, I'm going to be really thoughtful about what do I do as a mom and a dad to fuel the abilities that my kids have to push them out as far as they can go. Now, I'm only guessing, but my guess is that their number two goal would be, I want my child to be happy. I think most any dad would say, you know, when my daughter's 25 and she's living on her own, I don't want to be getting a lot of messages that say, Daddy, I'm so depressed, I have no friends. Nobody wants to hear that. So I think even an atheistic parent would say, well, my second most important goal is I would like to see young adults leave my house and they're, you know, reasonably happy. I'm still guessing, but I'm going to guess that their number three goal would be, and really I don't know what vocabulary an atheist would use, but I think maybe their number three goal would be, I want my kids to be, you know, upstanding people. Or I don't know how they would say it. But I think they would say, I want my kids to be, you know, decent citizens. I don't want my son strung out on drugs. I don't want my daughter getting pregnant when she's 14. You know, I want my kids to just be good people. Now, let's just pretend I'm somewhere close to right with my guesses. We don't know, but let's just pretend. If an atheist would say, what I really, really want is for my kids to succeed in whatever they do in life. I want my kids to be reasonably happy. I want my kids to be, you know, upstanding moral people. Then what for you would you need to add to that list since you're not an atheist? Would it be enough for you to say, yeah, Brother Richard, if we could just add number four, I would like to think that my kids will get up in young adulthood. I would like to think they're going to get up and go to somebody's church. Yes, sirree. If they would just darken the doors of a church, then I would be satisfied. No, I don't think the people that come out at 9 o'clock on a Sunday morning would say, I would be satisfied to just add, I hope they go to church someday. In fact, for the vast majority of you, if I got a microphone and started walking around the auditorium, I think most of you would say, Brother Richard, the issue for me is not what's my number four. The issue for me is what's my number one. What is the most important thing about parenting for me? And I know, you know, we're all different, we're all varied, and we would probably say things a little bit differently. But basically, I think we would be on the same page. It's not what's number four, it is what trumps all of that. What would I say is the most important goal that I have in rearing my kids, or for some of you, my grandkids? How would you say that? How would you put into your words what is more important to you about the future of your kids than anything else? I told the young people last night that there is a prayer that I pray for my son. We only have one child. had worlds of trouble having him. Took 16 years of marriage to conceive a child. We were told we would never have any, so he was a miracle. But even this morning at the Hampton Inn, I was praying for Clayton like this. Lord Jesus, would you give me, in this case, a son? Lord Jesus, would you give me a son who every morning of his life would walk into the throne room of heaven? Lord Jesus, would you give me a son that couldn't even imagine starting his day without standing before you, King Jesus? Would you give me a son so in love with you, so in awe of you, that it would be his great desire to be transformed more into your image? Would you give me a son who would have the aroma of Christ on his life? And Lord Jesus, would you give me a son who, turning from morning worship, would simply turn back to you and say, King Jesus, come and live your life through me. Come and live your life through me, because if you, powerful King, live through me, things are going to happen. Things are going to happen around me, and the only possible result of that, your kingdom coming more on the earth, the only possible result of that is glory to God. So why would I pray that in the Hampton Inn this morning? Because in my case, Clayton Allen Ross is on planet Earth for the glory of God. That's what he's doing down here. That is his reason for existence. So if he exists to live a life that glorifies God, wouldn't it be logical then that the primary number one prayer of the dad would be, fulfill your purpose. Do that which you were created for. Now, once again, because we're all a little bit different, we would all say that different ways. But I just bet you a whole bunch of you would say, if you really looked into your heart, you would say, really, the reason I parent, what I'm really hoping for with my son or daughter is that they will grow, leave home, and I will watch them for the next 20, 30, 40 years, fulfilling the reason for their existence, which is living a life that glorifies God. Now, we all want kids that can earn a living. We all want kids that are somewhat happy. We all want kids that are certainly moral, live righteously. But all of that fades in comparison to the primary issue, which is, will those kids live their lives, not to be good old Baptists, will they live their lives to glorify God? Has nothing to do with being a preacher or a missionary. Whatever vocation they are in, whatever the course of their lives is, the key is, in that course of life, things are happening in and through them all the time that bring Christ's kingdom on the earth for his glory. Now, most of you would say, Brother Ross, I'm pretty close there, pretty close. I might say it a little bit differently, but yeah, that's basically what I want. Okay, then that raises the big question for this hour. If you would say, as a grandparent, a parent, even a single adult who cares about other kids, if you would say, I really want to be an influence through whom kids will be influenced, then the real question is, how does that faith that is in you get in the kids? How does that actually happen? It's a very important question. Mothers, you know there was a time that they literally cut the cord. And from that moment on, this is a free, independent human being. At the seminary, we would say this is a free moral agent. They can make their own decisions. They can do what they please, ultimately. So since this person is not really tied to you, and since you cannot directly control what they're going to be, the question is, how does the faith that is in you get in this child? Now, before I answer that question, I've got to catch the young people up. Teenagers, young people, we've got all ages scattered around here. For you, I want to use a different illustration. I want you to not get stuck on the sad part of my illustration. Don't even get stuck on the sad part, because it's irrelevant to my story. I just have to say this to make a point. Perish the thought, but let's say something happens to your mother and dad. They have a wreck, drunk driver or something. So once again, that's not the point, so don't get hung up on that. But let's say something happens to your mom and dad together, and somebody pulls a will out of a safe deposit box and they discover that your mom and dad made arrangements for this eventuality, and there's some aunt and uncle or, that's going to take you. I mean, in other words, there's some plan. Once again, don't worry about the details. But somehow you're taken care of, and all of a sudden you're living with someone that loves you. And after they've been gone about a week, you get a phone call. And it's strange because somebody official is calling you, and it's an official from the bank. And the official calls your name. Is this such and such? And you go, well, yes, actually it is. And the banker says, you know, your mom and dad loved you a lot. Not only were they loving you in the present, but they were also thinking about the future. You know that things do happen. And so your mom and dad made provision for that. There was some insurance and some things. And actually, I have on my desk right now a check with your name on it. It's a check for $100,000. Your mom and dad knew that eventually you would need a car. They knew eventually you would need to go to college with all that expense. And so they made preparation for this. Now, don't worry about your siblings, because every sibling has a check exactly the same. So everybody's taken care of. But I'm calling you to just ask you, can you find time to come by the bank and pick up this check? Well, young person, you might say, well, maybe, what if I'm busy? Well, even if you're busy, I bet you, you're going to find time to go get that check. Do you know what we call that check? You know what name we give that? One of the things we can call that is an inheritance, an inheritance. And you would tell your friends, I got some money as an inheritance from my parents. And yes, I will be able to get a car at some point. And yes, I will be able to go to college or whatever training I need, because my parents wanted to do this for me. Well, of course, you would be very, very sad about losing them. Anybody would. But even in the midst of being sad, you would say, but what a wonderful thing that I don't have to worry about these issues, that that's all taken care of. What a wonderful inheritance. Okay, watch. You can get another kind of inheritance from your mom and your dad, another kind. It's the best part of who they are. The best part of who they are, which is their faith. It is inside your parents. And if things work out right, you can receive that as an inheritance, something that becomes valuable to you for the rest of your life. So, mom and dad, how does your faith get to the kids? Young people, how does the faith of the parents get to you? Whichever side you're looking at this on is still an important question. Maybe I could have impressed y'all. I don't know if this would impress you or not, but I could have done a little demonstration. American Airlines would have had to put some stuff under the plane, but what if I came down the center aisle pulling, let's say, a child's wagon, and I had that wagon stacked to the top with research journals and research articles, and I came to the front and I said, people, we actually know how faith moves from one generation to the next. It's not a mystery. We know how that happens. And all of this research simply confirms the teaching of Scripture. We know how it's going to move from one generation to the next. But being basically a lazy person and not wanting to carry everything on the plane, I found an easier thing to carry. This. This communicates exactly the same thing as all those research articles. I went down to Lowe's and I said, could you cut me a piece of pipe? Because I've got to communicate an extremely important principle. Sometimes the young people are a little bit embarrassed about standing in the front, so I'm not going to do this, but it would be fascinating if I grabbed one of the young people and found a dad or a mom of theirs, brought both of them up to the front. Actually, it would teach a great lesson if I had a dad, let's say a dad, and he's standing up here, and I put the end of this pipe against his heart, and then I pull his son up close, and I put the other end of this pipe against the son's heart. And if I had father and son, in this case, standing here connected at the heart, I would say to you, this is what all that research says. This is what the Word of God says. It is a heart connection that carries faith from one generation to the next. Or in some of your cases, from you to a grandchild. Or for some of you, from you to another child of this church that you care about. It's a heart connection. Now, for this to make even more practical sense to you, I need to explain what a heart connection actually is. It's a relationship. It's the nature of the relationship that a parent and a child, parent and a teenager, have with each other. It's the relationship. When the relationship is strong, spiritual truth flows easily. When something happens to that relationship and a pipe gets pulled out of your chest, the movement of faith from one generation to the next is almost impossible. Now, I know if you sat there for a few minutes and thought this thing through, you would eventually say, "Brother Richard, this is not rocket science. This is actually just common sense. If two people are close, of course they're going to have more influence on each other." Let me just show you how practical this is. I'm going to be a high school boy, okay? High school boy. Love my dad. I'm telling you, he's a good man. Now, my dad, he's got a lot of stuff going on. I mean, my dad is busy. But you know what? Sometimes I catch the man changing his schedule just because he wants to be with me. It's amazing. We actually have some great conversations together. You know my dad, he'll show respect for some things that I say. He even thinks I have some good ideas. Hey, I'm not saying it's always perfect. Sometimes, okay, I'll just admit it, sometimes I do things that are wrong. Now my dad, he's a straight shooter. He's not going to let me do something that's wrong and, you know, just get away thinking I can do that again. No, he's not going to do that. But what my dad does is, he just cooks up some punishment, something that will let me know, "Hey, bucko, you can't do that again." He just gives me my punishment, and then, you know, we're right back to being friends again. My dad doesn't cuss me. He doesn't scream in my face. He doesn't make me feel like I'm about that tall. He just gives me my punishment. We're past that. We go on. I'm telling you, I love my dad. In that instance, that particular dad and that particular high school boy have a heart connection. And men, I would like to say to you, there's nothing effeminate about that at all. That dad could be a man's man. His big son could be a man's man. They might both have camo underwear. I don't know. Maybe they both go in the woods and shoot everything the family eats. They're just regular guys. But the point is, they love each other and they've got a relationship. And when that relationship is present, the spiritual life of that daddy is flowing to that son. It is common sense. In fact, most of you would already figure out, well, if the positive part of that principle works, I guess the negative works too. Yeah, it does. Let me be a different high school boy. Me and my dad, oh yeah, we used to be close. You know, when I was little, oh yeah, we were really tight when I was little. You know, we would go on those family vacations. Actually, those were kind of fun. You know, we would pull into some little motel with a pool and we'd be out there throwing each other in the water. We'd be laughing. Those were actually good days. I don't know what happened. I'm a teenager. I'm running around crazy all the time. I'm always busy. But my dad, he's more busy than I am. To be perfectly honest, we hardly see each other that much. And whenever we are together, I don't know why, it just seems like we get into it every time. No matter what we start off talking about, it's going to get loud. Hey, I'm not saying it's all his fault. You know, I do some things that are wrong. But you know, when I do something that's wrong, sometimes I think about it. Sometimes I'm just thinking, I would rather you just punish me. Let's get this up. I would rather take a punishment than to have somebody scream at me, holler at me, make me feel terrible. Yeah, I used to be close to my dad. But not anymore. What's actually going on there is a pipe that was connected to Dad's heart once upon a time, it has been pulled loose, so to speak. What you're left with is a child or a teenager that has a piece of plastic stuck in their chest. The pipe continues to do what God designed it to do. The pipe is still sucking air, but nothing else. But a teenager especially will not leave that alone. When they hit about 11, 12, 13, somewhere in there, they kind of figure out, you know, I've lost something that's really important. Now, they would never say a pipe, but they might say, I just feel empty. And so what they do, I think mostly subconsciously, what they start doing is looking for something that makes up the difference for what they've lost. And their little radar in middle school especially is just looking for one or two or three little soulmates, people that will be very, very close friends of theirs. And when they find that little tiny inner circle, thunk, they give them the pipe. Now, Houston, we have a problem. The pipe continues to do what God designed it to do. The pipe is still sucking. But instead of sucking the mature faith of godly parents, now it is sucking who knows what. Listen to me carefully. The people that have the pipe have the influence. The people that have the pipe have the influence. It's not that my friends are influencing my mind. They are influencing my heart, the deepest part of who I am, that area of me that decides what is true, what is false, what is right, what is wrong. All of that is decided in the heart. And now these new people that have the pipe have the greatest ability to influence that. Now, I don't know, maybe you think, seminary professor, I bet he has an easy life. I bet he goes home about 2 o'clock every afternoon and doesn't have anything better to do than to watch Oprah all afternoon. This white pipe did not come from an episode of Oprah. Do you know where it really came from? From the Bible. I want to show you something. We come to the close of the Old Testament. God's people have royally sinned and rebelled against him. He's going to give them a spanking. In fact, this is a pretty good sized spanking. Judgment is coming. And part of judgment is people are not going to hear directly from God for 400 years. How much American history would 400 years cover? Think about that. And there will not be a prophet, there won't be any word from God for 4 centuries. So since God isn't going to speak again, wouldn't you imagine the last word out of his mouth, wouldn't you imagine the last message he sends to the people would be somewhat important? Now you good Bible students are already ahead of me. You're already thinking about the last verse of the Old Testament. Do you know what the last verse of the Old Testament is? It's interesting. God, of course, is speaking through a prophet, and he's looking forward to the Messianic age. But what he says through the prophet is, and he will turn the hearts of the parents to the children. And he will turn the hearts of the children to the parents. 400 years passes. God is ready to send his son. God is going to speak again for the first time. How does God break the silence of 400 years? I bet you've never thought about that question before. How is God going to break the silence after 400 years? He's speaking through an angel. He's speaking through an angel. Okay, Bible students, now I will catch you up. He's in the temple speaking to Zechariah. You with me now? What does the angel say to Zechariah? 9 seconds into the angel's speech, the angel says, and he will turn the hearts of the parents to the children. It's exactly the same phrase that the Old Testament ended with. It's almost like God is bookending the Testaments to say, would you please pay attention to this? It is the connection of hearts. It's the relationship that primarily will determine whether faith is going to move or not. No, it's not Oprah. It's a biblical principle, and it's powerful. I don't know what anybody thought about the publicity, you know, about this session. I'm sure you said, I have no idea who that speaker is, never heard of that guy before. But you might have said, I just hope against hope, maybe that guy will say something that will help me go home and turn that screw a little tighter on my kid and straighten him out. Don't you worry that we're going to go soft on discipline in this session. I have some very specific thoughts about discipline that I'll get to in 5 minutes, but I want to say right now, it could be that there would be a family represented here this morning, and the issue for you is not A way to turn that screw, maybe the issue for you is, how do I get the heart of my daughter back? Or teenager. How do I rebuild the closeness I've lost with my dad? It's the connection of the hearts that allow the best of who one generation is to flood into the next. Amen. And that is what I'm hoping some of you will develop insight into in the next few minutes. Okay, well, you have people in Maryville who are probably living in a double wide, and they're cooking meth back in the back, and they beat their kids to the floor regularly. They didn't make it to church this morning. They're not the people that are sitting here. What we've got here is the cream of the crop. I mean, realistically speaking, this is good as it gets right here. So every one of you would say, Brother Richard, I desire the best for my children. Wonderful. So how do you keep that pipe connected when that's your intention, when that is your goal? How could it be that church people sometimes even lose the relationship? How does that happen among people that have the best of intentions? Well, I'm going to show you. One way those with great intentions can lose closeness is through discipline. Anybody here interested in not disciplining kids? No. You know why? Because kids that have no discipline become monsters. It's just a fact of life. I mean, look at the so-called progressive Hollywood intelligentsia, smart people on the far, far left who think they are too modern to discipline their kids at all. Well, how does that turn out? Well, you read that in the newspapers. You see, our friends in that camp, they honestly believe that a baby is born as a blank slate. They even use that term. They believe a baby shows up absolutely neutral, and whether that person becomes good or bad depends entirely on the circumstances around that child. There is not one shred of truth to that. Every baby is born with a birth defect. That birth defect is original sin. It's something we pick up from Adam and Eve, and every child born has got it. Left to his or her own devices, every child will turn into something twisted and terrible. That's just a fact. So nobody in the auditorium this morning is interested in, oh, let's just start rearing our kids with no discipline and see how that turns out. And yet, even though we realize discipline is absolutely essential, you can tell from my illustrations this morning that sometimes when discipline is mishandled, it can wreck heart connections. Well, nobody wants that, so what's the solution? Well, we're not going back to Oprah again. What we're going to do is go to the Old Testament, and I want to show you the ultimate father, and I want to show you how he disciplines. God has got his kids at Mount Sinai. Actually, he's got 2 million of them. He's a very prolific father. So he's got 2 million kids at the base of the mountain, and he's talking. Part of the time, he's talking out loud to them, and he says, in essence, kids, I'm fixing to tell you what is right and wrong. One of my lists is going to have 10 things in it, but I'm going to give you some other lists. Basically, I'm about to tell you what is right and what is wrong. And then very quickly he says, now, if you obey me, if you do what I'm telling you to do, I'm going to do some really nice things for you. We call those the blessings. It takes a couple of chapters for him to list everything he's going to do to reward and bless the people if they are obedient. But then he says, now, kids, if you just bow up and decide you're going to disobey me, let me tell you the punishment I'm going to bring to you. And it takes him a couple of chapters to describe what we would call the curses. In fact, to make a point, eventually he's got 1 million of the kids on the side of one mountain, and he puts 1 million on the other mountain and puts Joshua down there in the valley as the choir director, and literally they shout back and forth across the valley, 1 million voices at a time. They shout back and forth all of the blessings and all the curses. Now, that's pretty dramatic. And then God steps back and say, okay, it's on you. Live your life. And when they were obedient, he flooded them with good things. And when they were disobedient, he wore them out. What he did not do was scream and curse from heaven, throw a fit, have a tantrum, hoping that the force of his anger would somehow straighten kids. He never did that. He just said, I'm going to send to you exactly what you deserve based on your behavior, either good things or very unpleasant things. That's absolutely magnificent parenting. And I'm not embarrassed to say that in front of grade schoolers and teenagers, but because I think the majority of them would say, when I do wrong, I do think I would rather have just some punishment that I deserve. I would rather have that than all the drama, all the anger, all the hollering, slamming doors. Just punish me. So I don't think I'm saying anything behind their back that they would disagree with. Here's the deal. Your daughter's almost 16. She thinks she's 23. She just is certain she's too old to have any of your rules and restrictions, especially a curfew. Now that she's getting her license, you know there's going to be trouble. You know there's going to be conflict. Mom and Dad, you don't have to, scream about this. What you just do in a calm moment is, sweetheart, we know you think we are Neanderthals. We know that. You think we're cave people. We don't have any idea what the modern world is like. But here's the deal. God does not hold you responsible for your life. He holds us responsible. You think a pretty little girl like you can be out driving around in these country roads at 1 a.m. on the weekend and nothing is going to happen to you, but we know the world better than that. There are crazy sick people out there who, if they were to find you, could do things unspeakable to you that would crush the rest of your life. We know that. You don't know that. So the curfew stands. That's not discussable. The only issue is what you're going to do about it. Now, if you decide you're going to cooperate, have a good attitude, and you're always making it in on time, from time to time, we're going to be up in Knoxville at the mall, and we're going to end up in a store that you like, and we're just going to find some ways to say thank you. Really, it's not a bribe so much. We just want to say thank you for your attitude. We just want to do something nice for you today. But if you decide you're just too big to go with our rules, we're tired of the drama. We're tired of the big shouting matches, so we're not going to do that anymore. As soon as you come in late, what we're going to do is dot, 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 whatever you come up with. Well, what if she does great for about a month, but finally she's out with older girls and they don't even have curfews and she doesn't want to be the baby that has to go home early, so she just decides, I'm not going to embarrass myself. I'm not going to go in. And so you and your spouse are sitting on the couch. It's 45 minutes past curfew. You are scared out of her mind. Every time you hear a siren, it just makes you jump. And finally, she walks in. Now that you know she's not dead, now you want to kill her. I mean, that's really logical, you know? And you jump off that couch and you walk over there and your blood pressure is pumping and you're getting so mad and some bad words are just about to come out of your mouth. And at the last possible moment, you go, wait, that tall, homely man, he had a different idea. What was that? And so you take a deep breath and you say, sweetheart, we stood right about here a month ago and I told you what would happen if you broke curfew. You have frightened us to death. You've put yourself in harm. And so it happens. I want your cell phone in this hand. I want your car keys in this hand. You'll not see either of these for 3 weeks. Grumble, grumble, grumble. Go to the room. Shut the door. Been working with these young people 48 years. And I can tell you what's going on behind that closed bedroom door. Mostly, she's mad at herself. Mostly. They told me what they were going to do. I can't believe I did that. Dump, dump, dump. Oh, my goodness. When that girl tries to steal my boyfriend next time, my friends won't even be able to warn me. Oh, no, I won't even know. Oh, and I have to beg a ride to school from a freshman. Oh, my life is over. I'm being silly, but the point is, mostly what she is doing is thinking about her decisions and choices. She's not thinking about you because you weren't abusive. You didn't throw a fit. So her mind is not focused on you. It's focused on, why did I make such a dumb decision? Now, I know what some of you parents are thinking. Some of you say, Brother Richard, I follow your story. Makes perfect sense. But at my house, I got a 14-year-old boy that is so hard-willed, you can't even imagine. I know exactly what's going to happen. I'll take something away from him. He'll stick his jaw out and say, I don't care. Take it away. I don't care. I don't have to do it. So, Mom and Dad, this is what you decide. You just decide, I'm not losing this. You just say, okay, bucko, that didn't seem to worry you too much. The next time you disobey me on this point, I'm going to raise the stakes. Next time, it's going to be like this. Now, in a month, you know, the kid's standing in his bedroom and he's going, I've got nothing left. There is nothing in my room. They don't even let me go out, not one of 7 nights of the week. They only let me sit home and watch Fox News with them. I have got to change my life. So eventually he's going to figure out, this is not getting me anywhere I want to go. And so you start making some better decisions. Okay, I made all of those stories up, of course. How about a true story? Mike Clayton in high school. You with me? Mike Clayton in high school. Seminary professor. So one of my seminary students happens to be a master woodworker. And he wants to honor his professor. So he takes a chunk of hardwood and he gets on a lathe and he turns that block of hardwood into a boomerang. I'm not talking about a little toy. This is like something you'd put in a museum. It was beautiful, glistening. When he gave it to me, he said, Doc, I hope this is attractive. But he said, you know, I know what I'm doing. This thing will really fly. You might ought to try it. It's fun. So I went home and I got High School Clayton. I said, hey, dude says this thing will really go. It might be fun. Let's go. So we go up to the junior college near our house. I would say we were throwing that as long as a football field. And that thing, you know, would circle and come back to us. We were laughing. We were having fun. Fast forward 1 week. A week later, it is Saturday morning. Clayton did wrong. Details are not important. Clayton did wrong, and so I did what I promised him I was going to do. I gave him a punishment. He wasn't excited about that. Went to his room, grumble, grumble, grumble. 30 minutes later, I'm sitting on the couch reading the newspaper. Does anyone here remember newspapers? They were about this tall. They were about this wide. You young adults can see them in museums. They're wonderful. I was reading one of those back in the day. And Clayton, 30 minutes after being in trouble, finds me. What you doing, Dad? Reading the newspaper. What do you have to do right now? Well, I've got stuff to do today, that's for sure, but I don't guess I have to do anything right now. Let's go up to college and throw that boomerang. That was fun. Okay, being a professor, I'm analyzing the situation. And I'm asking myself, why would a teenager who got in trouble 30 minutes ago and was not happy about it, why does he now want to have quality time with dear old dad? Why? Because nothing had happened to the pipe. I didn't scream in his face. I didn't belittle him. I just gave him his punishment. And of course, he was disappointed about that for a few minutes. But it didn't take him any time to say in his mind, why don't I go have fun with my dad and go throw that boomerang? Parents, what I'm trying to help you picture is you can have an 18 or a 22-year-old leave your home permanently, and yet even as you watch them drive away, you could say, our relationship will be different in the days ahead. Going to be a lot of this and a lot of video chat. Yeah, our relationship will be different, but even in the midst of all of this, I will be able to detect our hearts are connected. My son, my daughter might very well call me in their 20s or 30s. Hey, I need some advice. And here at Thanksgiving and Christmas, they keep showing up back at my house, wanting to be here now with my grandkids because that heart connection is still in place. That's really what I wish for all of you. Discipline handled God's way builds great behavior, and it doesn't damage relationships. Amen. If you think this is just an older guy dreaming up stuff that young people would never believe or agree with, I encourage you just to ask them. Just say, is that guy telling the truth? Would you rather just have a simple punishment than to have all the drama? And I think you might be surprised what some would say. If discipline mishandled can harm heart connections, what's something that can build and strengthen heart connections? Words. Words. Once again, we got the cream of the crop sitting right here. Every adult in this room would say, I believe intellectually, I believe that when parents, adults build up kids, encourage kids, I believe that's a good thing. I believe it probably strengthens the relationship. So there's no question about us believing it. But sometimes a traveling speaker can help you ask this very perceptive question, am I doing what I know to do? Am I doing what I believe would be helpful to my relationships? Teenagers, let me take you first. Teenagers, you're thinking, well, I'm on the young end here, and you've been saying parents have to do all this discipline. What's my part? Well, part of what a young person can do is to say to a mother or dad, I am grateful for you. You get up hours before you want to get up. You go do hard things, mistreated by people in many cases, dealing with stress on the job or in managing our household. You do all kinds of hard things, and most of that's motivated by your love for me, and I just thought I would say thank you. You give me new clothes to go to school. You let me go on activities and trips, and all of that could be a bass boat or a new pair of shoes, and you consistently put yourself to the side to help the kids, and I just thought I would say thank you. Teenagers, that's part of your part. You bond hearts together in part through your words. See, every parent is wondering, am I doing a good job? Every parent wonders, are my kids going to remember me in a positive way? And so teenagers, when you say to a mom and dad, you are doing a great job, and I will grow up remembering that I grew up in a great home with many happy memories. Parents, let me jump to you. Occasionally, I'm still a volunteer with the teenagers at my church. I'm not the youth pastor now, but I'm a volunteer. Getting ready for our rally on Wednesday night, from time to time, not often, but from time to time, you know, some high school boy will just sidle up next to me. Hey, Mr. Richard. You know, my dad was just sort of talking to me, you know, and he just said that he thinks I'm a good guy, and he said he thinks I can do some stuff someday, and he said he hires people at work, and he said he's good at it, and he said, you know, I'm just 15, but he said he can already see some things in me that is pretty much like what he looks for at work, and you know, our church is not that small, it's kind of big, and he said when new people finally figure out that me and him are like in the same family, he said he really likes that. Because he's proud for anybody to know that I am his son. And Mr. Richard, I just thought it was pretty cool that my dad was saying all that stuff. If I stand here and think about that very long, I'm going to tear up. You know why? Because I love young people so much, I want every one of them hearing words like that often. And I hate to say, in our case, it's not often, it's rare. Seventh grade might have been the hardest year of my life. Anybody want to give me a witness on that? Seventh grade was tough. I was almost this tall, weighed, I'm sure, 100 pounds less. My little arms and legs were like sticks. I'm not making a joke. It's the truth. It was just this little skinny pole. We had no proactive or anything else back then, so you can tell from my face, the red things on my face were as big as nickels. Y'all don't have a teenager in Maryville that looks like that because of the medicine. But back then, you older adults know we did. So I'm going up to the school with these big red blotches covering my face, skinny, can't do hardly anything in athletics. Hard year. My mother, not every single day, but lots of days, my mother would end up at the back door about the time I was going to scoot out to go to school. And I remember she would put her hands on my shoulders. I can picture it. She would go, "Richard, listen to me. Listen, I'm your mother. Listen to me. There's good in you. I can see it. In fact, I think you're supposed to do some important things someday. Now you go have a good day, and you know your mother believes in you." Pastor Greg has gotten to know me a little bit. Maybe he would tell you later that I'm not an egomaniac. I think God has spared me from that. So don't misunderstand why I'm about to say what I'm about to say. Don't misunderstand. But when I'm standing in front of the U.S. Capitol, and I am preaching to 800,000 people, some say a million, but at least 800,000, when I am preaching to that size group, do you think that is in any way related to a mother who would say, "I believe in you. I think you can do something"? You write 26 books for youth pastors and for parents. Would you ever start on the first book if you couldn't hear ringing in your ears, "You can do it, you can do it"? Now this morning, Richard Ross and my poor departed mother, we are not the issue this morning. This morning, it's you and yours. Once again, that might be grandkids, it might be somebody else's kids. But the issue is, will young people that are important to you, when they're 25, will they already be sitting in Starbucks with their buddies, and will they be saying, "Well, I must say, if I've accomplished anything so far in my life, I just got to give a shout out to my parents. You know, they never stopped believing in me. They never stopped telling me and pointing out the good in me." Will they? If you do that, it literally is cementing a pipe in place. And with that cemented pipe, the best of who you are, your inheritance, is moving easily to the next generation. So it's Christmas Eve. Your kids are grown. And one of your adult children has invited you for Christmas. And of course you go, of course, to see your grandkids. Who wouldn't? So you go to this adult child's house, and their custom is they open presents on Christmas Eve. That's what they do. So you're sitting there with your spouse. You're watching your grandkids on the floor. They're ripping presents. You are having fun. But eventually you look at the time and you go, "Sweetie, it's getting late. We probably ought to go down to that little guest bedroom and get us some sleep." And you start to get up. But when you start to get up, your adult child says, "Oh, no, grandmother, granddaddy, no, 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 sit down. We pray every night. And tonight you get to be a part of it. Sit down, sit down. Hey kids, just for tonight, don't jump in our laps. Just for tonight, you jump in grandmother and granddaddy's laps." And so your grandkids jump on you, and your adult child starts to say the evening prayer. And you cheat. You cheat because you keep your eyes open. And you're looking around the room. And you're looking over at your adult child praying, and spouse. And you're looking over there saying, "No divorce over there. Nope, don't think so. Both those kids were running hard after Jesus when they found each other. They found each other in him. Nope, don't think that little marriage is going to divorce. That's a lifetime marriage." And then you look down in your lap. And you say to yourself, "My life doesn't get any better than this. My adult children creating wonderful homes, active in their churches, and here in my lap, third generation, already starting to love Jesus. My life doesn't get better than this. They will never give me a trinket down at the office that means to me what this moment means to me." People, no speaker on earth can make promises to you about how things are going to turn out. But the probability is that if you are deeply in love with Jesus yourself, not just a good old Baptist, but you love him, and you keep your heart connected with the young people in your life, the high probability is that they're going to go live lives for the glory of God. May I pray for you? Holy Spirit, you're the only teacher here that matters. I just pray, even in these moments, that you would walk up and down these pews, that you would whisper and affirm that which is truthful and consistent with your word. Father, for parents that perceive that change is necessary, I pray even in this moment, you would give them courage. We all admit to you that adult change is hard. And so we do reach out to you and ask for supernatural health so that you can create within us what we now know to be truthful. Father, I pray for these children and teenagers. I pray that they would take all of this to heart. Rather than focusing on adults and what adults should do, I just pray they would leave this hour with their hearts bursting with the joy and the privilege of working hard to rebuild and strengthen relationships from their side. Father, I pray in the weeks to come, I pray that there would be a younger generation walking around the halls of this church with their eyes sparkling, not just from the wonderful programs of this church, but sparkling because things are better at home, relationships are deeper, and spiritual life is traveling more easily. I pray for this, I ask for this in your name and for your glory. Amen and amen.